Come now to the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, as we continue in our expositions of this book. Word of thanksgiving and gratitude for Brother Terry Pippin in helping us this evening and leading the music for us. We do appreciate his help tonight. As we're going through the book of Exodus, we are here in chapter 34, and we want to take up our reading with verse 18. And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 26. Here we see these covenant stipulations that the Lord gave to his covenant people. We read in verse 18, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat, harvest, the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord, your God, 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again as we look into your precious and holy word. Thank you for this opportunity and privilege. We ask you, Lord, as we come to your word, that you would give us the work and the ministry and the activity of your sweet Spirit to lead us and to open the truths of Scripture, to drive home to our hearts these eternal principles gleaned from these specific stipulations given, so that we would see beyond the historical context of a record of an ancient people to the abiding truths that we are to follow as your people today. Thank you that we have been redeemed, and that because we are your people, we are called into that covenant whereby we have this relationship and the privilege of serving you. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Looking here, of course, in chapter 34, we already have noted that this is a chapter where God is graciously renewing his covenant with his people. Verses 1 through 7, the revelation of God's glory. God revealed his name. He revealed his nature. Verses 8 and 9, the reaction of Moses. What was his reaction? Well, it was one of adoration and then one of intercession as he prayed for God's people. Then we noted, beginning in verse 10, he entered into this renewal of the covenant. That began verses 10 through 12, or verses 10 and 11 first, with a prologue. God gave promises to his people. He says, "I am going to do great things for you. I am going to defeat all of your enemies for you." And he says, verse 11, "You are to obey." This is the requirement. You are to obey what I say. Now, last time we looked at verses 12 through 17, where God laid down some specific covenant prohibitions. We said last time that verses 12 through 17 are kind of God's don'ts. Don't do these things. And then when we get to our passage tonight, beginning in verse 18, he says you are to do these things. So there's the don'ts and then there's the do's, although there's a little mixture in both of them. In verses 12 through 17, what are they not to do? Well, they are, first of all, verse 12, to have no foreign alliances. No treaties, no compacts, no agreements, no alliances whatsoever. Verse 13, he says, there is to be no potential enticements. As I drive these people out of the land, well, they're going to leave their places of worship. And you might be tempted to use those places of worship. You might be very pragmatic and say, well, after all, they left these places. Why don't we incorporate them into our worship? God says, no, don't do that. That will be an enticement to lead you astray from covenant fidelity. He says there is to be no entanglements, no intermarriages with the people, and there is to be no idolatry whatsoever. Verse 17. Of course, that is very relevant in light of what had happened in chapter 32 with the golden calf. And so God has to state what is obvious to make explicitly clear. Why is all of this given? Well, because God commands covenant fidelity. And we noted in verse 14, there is another reason, and that is because of God's holy jealousy. God is a jealous God. And of course, we said that that is not a kind of petty, sinful jealousy that we might have as sinful humans, but rather it is an exalted zeal that God has for that special relationship he has with his people. Much like the kind of righteous jealousy a husband has as it relates to his wife. And again, we noted last week several passages of the scriptures that actually show that as the picture of God's jealousy, that of a husband for his wife. There is an exclusive relationship involved, and God will have no one come in between that exclusive relationship. He is a jealous God, whose name is jealous, a holy jealousy. Now, in verse 18 and following, we see here these covenant stipulations. You are to do this, you are to do that. These are the things that I ask that you do. And what we have here is a passage which has been somewhat puzzling for those who study the scriptures. Puzzling how? Well, what we actually have is what you could describe as a repetition of verses that already have been given in Exodus. And so there's this repetition of what's already been said. There also seems to be a random order to the commandments that we have just read. I mean, there doesn't really seem to be, and actually when we look at this, we're not going to follow it chronologically towards the verses, but group it topically. That certainly is true. And there is also the puzzling reality that you have two different categories of laws stated. You have moral laws stated and ceremonial laws. No distinctions, no differentiations. And why are all these kind of grouped together in this way? Higher critics have suggested that these verses before us are kind of a loose connection of historical documents that later were haphazardly kind of sewn together. This is kind of like the documentary hypothesis, that you had different authors who wrote the Pentateuch, and then they brought all these different parts together. And so you have some contradiction, some puzzling things, because they were written by different authors and put together at different times in history. Well, we obviously reject all of that because we believe in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. John McKay, in his commentary, says this about these unusual groupings of stipulations. He says, quote, "The fact that this section contains a substantial amount of repetition is one of the features of the Pentateuch that has led many scholars to suppose that it was drawn together at a late date from a number of sources, each having its own independent history. But it is far more reasonable, given the intricate literary structure of the book, to conclude that the parallel structure of the passages is early and deliberate. The repetition of the covenant demands occurred because of the need to emphasize that Israel's obligations remain the same, particularly in the area of worship, where they had already demonstrated their weakness and rebellion. Why is there repetition? Because God's people needed repetition. In fact, when you study the Bible, what you discover is that God does that all the time, doesn't he? He repeats himself in basic truths over and over and over again. Because we need that. We need those constant reminders. So, having stated that by way of introduction, let's look at the specifics. And first of all, we note here God commands that his covenant people observe these annual feasts. And there are three of them that are listed. Note, first of all, with me, verse 18, you have the command to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, "You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For the month Abib you came out from Egypt." Now, if you are remembering back from our studies, you remember that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are uniquely connected. While they are separate, they go together. Because the Feast of the Passover was a memorial on the 14th day of the month, and then immediately after that, from the 15th through the 21st, that is for 1 week, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you had the Passover, and then immediately you entered into this feast spoken of here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven, of course, or yeast, symbolized sin. And so they were to remove that in this symbolic fashion from their bread. You shall not, verse 18, eat unleavened bread. And so the imagery here is that the unleavened bread was a symbol of purity, the sin having been removed, and also the hurried departure in the Exodus out of Egypt. And so if you will, turn with me back in Exodus to chapter 14. Chapter 14, we have this very statement as it relates. I'm sorry, not 14. Turn to chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. After the instructions about the Passover, in Exodus 12, verse 14, we read these words. It says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this day, on this very day, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, that evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days. No leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. So there's that record. Right after the Passover, you have this institution. And God here at the very beginning says, this is going to be a memorial that you practice for all generations forever moving forward. This is not a one-time thing. This is to be practiced and observed over and over again. It was a commemoration of Israel's hurried exodus and escape out of Egypt. Now, turning back to Exodus 34, you will note, having stated in verse 18 that they were to observe the feast of unleavened bread, if you will look now down to verse 22, you have a second feast that they are declared and commanded to observe. Verse 22, you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest. The feast of weeks. Now, this feast has many different names in Holy Scripture. And so it is important because we can get these confused. They're actually referring to the same thing. It is called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated as 7 weeks were completed, that is, 50 days after Passover. Now, 50 days after Passover is what? Pentecost. So, this is also referred to, the Feast of Weeks, as Pentecost. It is also referred to in Exodus 23:16 as the Feast of Harvest, because it concluded the harvest of later grain. In Numbers 28, verse 26, it is referred to as the Feast of the First Fruits, because the first loaves made from that grain were then offered at the altar. Look with me, if you will, in your Bibles over in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. We have again a statement related to this Feast of Weeks. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9, it says, you shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So here again we have this statement as it relates to the Feast of Weeks, celebrating God's gracious provision of material things and of his law. That's what was commemorated. So now turn with me back to Exodus 34. We have God commanding, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Secondly, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. But now look again at verse 22. You shall observe the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Ingathering. For it says at the very end of the verse, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Now again, this is one of those feasts where there are different names for it. The Feast of Ingathering is also called, and maybe more memorable to some of us, as the Feast of Tents or Booths. Deuteronomy chapter 16, we just read from Deuteronomy 16, calls this the Feast of Tents or Booths. Why in the world would it be called the Feast of Tents or Booths? Well, because God's people were commanded during its observance to actually stay in a tent or a booth. I mean, this is a practice that goes on to this very day. There are certain very orthodox communities, for example, in New York City, where they will actually build a little structure outside their apartment and stay in that. It's attached to where they live during this observance of the Feast of Tents or Booths or ingathering. What was this to commemorate? Well, this was a remembrance of those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They stayed in tents. And so how do you remember that for 40 years? Well, you're to stay during the observance in that same kind of a structure as a remembrance of that time. It is, of course, also called the Feast of Ingathering, as we read here in Exodus 34. Why was it called that? Well, because it was held after the ingathering of the harvest. Interestingly, according to Leviticus 23:39, it is also called the Feast or the Festival of Jehovah or Yahweh. So again, when you read your Bible, sometimes these feasts have more than one name attached to them. The Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tents, Booths, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Again, the purpose was to remember the 40 years of wilderness wandering, but not just to remember that they had to live in tents. The remembrance was how God had been faithful to them during those 40 years. It was to commemorate how God had provided for them, protected them, and He was faithful to care for them during those 40 years. And so all of that was a part of what God here now in verse 22 says, you are to observe this as well. Now, notice with me, if you will, verses 23 and 24. We read here, not only were they to observe those three feasts, but in conjunction with those observances, they were to assemble three times a year. Verse 23 and 24, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord God, Lord your God, three times in the year. These three different assembling associated with the observance of these feasts. Philip Ryken says this in his commentary. He says this was part of Israel's pattern for worship. Three pilgrimages every year. As it says in Deuteronomy, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Deuteronomy 16:16. The place that God eventually appointed was Jerusalem. So the three times a year, the Israelites would go up to that great city for a festival. Naturally, they would be tempted to worry about what would happen to their property while they were gone. Maybe their enemies would attack, or perhaps one of their own countrymen would move the boundary stones that marked out their property. But God told His people not to worry. He would take care of them, as He always does when His people do His will. The pilgrim feast reminded God's people of the great facts of their salvation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded them how God had rescued them from Egypt, bringing them out of the house of bondage. The other two festivals celebrated God's providential care from the past right up to the present. And the keeping of these feasts nourished the people in their love for God. They gathered for worship, and as they worshiped, they were reminded in tangible ways of God's saving grace and providential care. Of course, there was always a danger of it becoming an empty ritual. But God appointed these covenant feasts to help His people stay in love by warming their hearts with gratitude and rekindling their religious affections. And so that was the purpose here. They were to do this annually, establishing this pattern and doing it three times each year in this pilgrimage. Notice in verse 23, it says, all your males. Some of you might have caught that. All of your males shall appear before me. This is what God required. Why does it say it this way? Well, obviously, because the males were the spiritual heads of the household. That was true in the Old Covenant. That is true in the New Covenant as well. The husband is the head of the household. Obviously, in our contemporary, unbiblical way of thinking today in our culture, that is repudiated. People recoil at that kind of thinking. But that is what God has revealed throughout His Scripture. And so that is why it is phrased that way, all of your males shall appear. Now, it is very clear, Deuteronomy 16:11, that the women and children were included in this. It wasn't just the males, but they were the heads of the household. They had the responsibility to see in their leadership that this took place. And they were accountable if they were not obedient in leading their family to do this very thing. Everyone was required to appear before the Lord. Notice, if you will, now looking again at the text, look with me at verse 19 and 20. We see in these verses interspersed that God's people were to offer their very best to the Lord. For example, in verses 19 and 20, they were to give their firstborn to God. It says, verse 19, all that open the womb are mine. All, verse 19, part B, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the first, verse 20, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. This idea of the firstborn, where does this concept come from, the firstborn? Well, it goes all the way back to the final plague in Egypt. Final plague in Egypt was the terrible, sad reality of the firstborn dying a death if there wasn't that blood on the doorpost. And so the Passover exempted God's people from the plague of the death of their firstborn. Even though that is so, the firstborn remained the Lord's by right. Even though He saved them in the Passover, they were still the Lord's. And that was God's right. And so what they were to do in recognition of that is that they were to be redeemed by the appropriate replacement. And that is what we read of in these verses. So God says, give me the firstborn. That is mine. Notice, if you will, in verse 25, we read here again the idea of offering the Lord your very best. Not only offer your firstborn, but present the right kind of offering to me. He says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. Now here again is the idea of offering God your very best. First of all, there was to be the avoidance of any leaven in verse 25, part A. This goes back to what we read in Exodus 12, verse 15. It was to be pure, and it was not to have this leaven in the sacrifice. Secondly, we have this statement here about the sacrifice remaining until the morning. The reference there is Exodus 12, verses 8 through 10. He says, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. It was not to remain. The sacrifices were to be promptly offered. Then they were to be speedily consumed. And this is what God required. There was to be an immediacy to what they did in their observance, and something was not to be left out until the morning. Now, if you will, notice with me in verse 26, another principle about offering the Lord your best is stated very explicitly in the first part of verse 26. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. God deserved their very best. Congregation, God deserves our very best. Amen? And that's what we see stated in these principles. God says, bring me your very best. So all of that has to do with those observances of annual feasts. And we grouped all of those verses all together under that heading. But now look with me back in verse 21. And notice not only did God declare, observe the annual feasts. In verse 21, he says, observe the weekly Sabbaths. The weekly Sabbaths. He says, verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now, what is this commandment? This is not a ceremonial commandment. This goes back to the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment. Observe the Sabbath day. God commanded that. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment. And so here you see what others, and I mentioned in the introduction, this mixture of ceremonial laws and moral laws. But congregation, we remember that the book of the covenant and all of these laws really all flowed out of the Ten Commandments, didn't they? There should not be this strict bifurcation when we think about the covenants in the Old Testament. We sometimes, obviously, and rightly would say the Ten Commandments are the moral law, and therefore they have a perpetuity about them. That is, they never are rescinded, they never are fulfilled, they are to be continuing even in our day to day. That's what's unique about the moral law, that is, they continue. But those other laws, the judicial laws and the ceremonial laws, those laws, they were not just pulled out of thin air, they were rooted in the moral law. Now, obviously, the ceremonial laws, they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we no longer need a sacrifice, praise be to God. Not because we don't need a sacrifice, but because a sacrifice has been offered. And so we are still under a sacrificial system. It's just we have the once for all sacrifice. And in Him, that is fulfilled. And so here we have, in the midst of these stipulations about these feasts, you are to do this 3 times a year, pilgrimage and all of that, bring your very best. We have this statement in verse 21, observe the weekly Sabbaths. Notice how in verse 21, God makes it very clear it doesn't really matter what's going on in that time of the year or in your own personal lives. For at the second part of verse 21, it says, in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. In other words, not just whenever all the work is done and it's convenient to come to God's house, then you should observe the Sabbath. But even in those busiest times of year when you have things on your plate and you have a lot of scheduling to get in and a lot of obligations to fulfill, you're still to observe the weekly Sabbath. This pattern of 6 and 1 is a pattern that goes all the way back to creation, and it needs to be kept regardless of your personal situation, regardless of what's going on in your life or the time of the year. And so we have here this stated again, this repetition as it relates to the Sabbath. Now, finally, we have at the end of this passage one final statement, God says, observe my annual feasts. He says, verse 21, observe my weekly Sabbaths. And then notice at the very end of verse 26, there's something else. And that is, avoid pagan practices. Avoid pagan practices. Verse 26 says, in the very beginning of the verse, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. We already looked at that. And then you have this statement. It says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And this just seems really, in some ways, kind of out from, where did that come from in this? Well, the way to understand this is to understand this is in relation to that avoidance of the practices of the pagan peoples around the Israelites. This actually had already been stated. If you'll turn back with me in Exodus, you'll find this has already been declared. So this is another repetition. Exodus 23. Notice Exodus 23 and verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I mean, that sounds like a repetition of what we just read in verse 26. And then, if you will, turn with me over in Deuteronomy. And note in Deuteronomy chapter 14, this is stated again. Note here the repetition that God gives to His statements of Scripture and commandments. Notice at the very end of Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, you have that statement again. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What is that about? Well, you may recall when you were here back when we looked at chapter 23, and I don't know exactly how many years ago that may have been. That was a long time ago. But basically, this had to do with the distinction God wanted His people to have with the pagan people around them. This was seen to be a cruel juxtaposition of everything that is tender and kind about motherhood. The mother that provides the milk for its babe, and to take that mother's milk and use that to boil the young. It was just unconscionable to do such a thing. And yet that's what the pagan, godless people of that day were doing. So what is the point that God is making by drawing this distinction? He is reinforcing the distinctive lifestyle of His people. He says, you're not to be like the people around you. You are to be different. My covenant people, they are not to just blend in and do what the crowd is doing. They're to stick out like a sore thumb. They're to be going against the grain, counter-cultural, and not what everybody else thinks is the right thing to do. So here we read in this chapter, God lays out these various prohibitions. Don't do this. Don't make any kind of alliances. Do not allow the enticements and entanglements that are going to be temptations to draw you in. You'll get acquainted with the people. You'll intermarry with them. And before long, you're going to be up to your earlobes in idolatry. Don't do it. Do not enter into any kind of agreement with them. What you are to do is you are to do what I command you to do. You are to observe the annual feasts. You are to observe the weekly Sabbaths faithfully. Whether it's harvest time or not, observe it. And you are to avoid these pagan practices around you. Congregation, what do we take from this tonight as we conclude? Well, first of all, what we see God doing here is He is establishing, He is reestablishing and instituting a pattern of worship for His people. It is an annual pattern of worship. That's those three feasts. It is also a weekly pattern of worship. God is saying there is to be a routine and a rhythm to your life, to your year, and to your week. It is a divinely appointed rhythm of work and worship. Work and worship. Congregation, we need this just as the ancient people of Israel did. Now, we do not have, as scriptural warrant, annual feasts or festivals. Now, we do recognize the Catholic Church has come up with what is called the church calendar. And many in the liturgical parts of Christianity use that. And so they have all of these various, Ash Wednesday and all these various things that they do, all of these various practices, even Christmas. We're not commanded to observe any of those things. Nothing wrong with us preaching on and thinking about the advent of our Savior, but those annual observances seen in Christendom, they don't have any warrant in the New Testament. God doesn't say, you shall observe Ash Wednesday. You shall have several weeks leading up to Christmas and do these things on those days, like you have those annual observances that are explicitly given in the Old Testament. And that's why Reformed Christians and Puritan Christianity has always rejected those annual observances as required for the church. But we do have that weekly Sabbath that remains. And every single Sabbath, we gather together to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We gather to honor Him in His birth, in His work, and in His resurrection. We don't have one Sunday a year, Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection. Every single Sunday we gather on Resurrection Sunday. The very fact that the Sabbath has been moved from Saturday to Sunday is a commemoration of Resurrection Sunday. So we don't celebrate Easter once a year. We do it 52 weeks of the year. We need that rhythm of a weekly pattern of work and then rest, just like God established here. Secondly, we see God instituting these memorials to His redemptive work. These various feasts and festivals, they were reminders of how God had delivered His people, how He had redeemed His people. They were in bondage, they were in slavery, and God delivered them out of that. A congregation, do we have God instituting a memorial to redemption in the new covenant? We absolutely do, don't we? Every last Sunday night of the month, we gather and we partake of the Lord's Supper. And what is that? A memorial to God's redemption through Jesus Christ. So that remains as well. And then thirdly, we see here God not only establishing a pattern of worship, not only instituting these memorials to His redemptive work, but we see God insisting that His covenant people be distinct from those around them. Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Do not take upon yourselves the attitudes, the practices, the customs of a pagan, godless people. And that is what we must realize as ever increasingly our culture becomes more and more not just non-Christian, but anti-Christian. And let's be honest, we live increasingly in an anti-Christian environment. Everything is tolerated under the sun. The only thing that is not tolerated is anyone standing up and saying, this is the truth. This is what God says. This is what God commands. Rather than buckle under to that peer pressure, we are to do as God's ancient people here in Exodus. We are to stand faithfully as a witness to His grace and His truth in the midst of a perverse generation. May God give us the grace that we do just that as His people. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word tonight. And as we are reminded of these clear stipulations given to Your people in the Old Covenant, we see the application. We see the abiding principles for us today. Help us that we would be faithful to You, to live for You, to walk in Your ways, and to seek to honor and give You glory as testimonies in this world. Father, bless Your people with these truths. May we go forth from this place this week, and may we live for You as salt and light, and point others to the wonderful, gracious, saving power found in Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, reading the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.